Well, amen. Good to see the crowd growing. Appreciate you fellows from the mission. In fact, you're part of this miracle here that we're having a conference at all. And we appreciate how God has brought you in and helped expedite this thing getting back in shape. And so it's only fitting that you should get in on the blessing too, shouldn't you? All right, let's turn in the book of 1 Corinthians to chapter 12. We're speaking in the mornings on the subject of building a church in postmodern Corinth. And looking at the Corinthian epistles, especially chapter 1 Corinthians, as it reveals the doctrine of the church. And yesterday we looked at the building or the founding of the church. And the imagery there is of a building. Church is a building. Not any kind of a building, but a temple that God lives in. And so we need to recognize the fact that it's a holy building. And we just don't bring any kind of junk into the temple of God. And we don't build it any way we want to. Just as the tabernacle in the Old Testament had to be built according to the pattern in heaven, God has blueprints for the church. And there, of course, is the Word of God. And just thinking the analogy here, God's doing a great work over there in Youngstown. And we're appreciative that you can bring that blessing with you. Because each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then when they assemble together, the local church of Corinth was a temple of the Holy Spirit. But there was a temple of the Holy Spirit because each believer brought the Holy Spirit with them. And remember a story of a revival in Wales in the past century. And they were noting the people coming over the mountains and through the valleys to come to the assembly. And they were singing as they were coming. And the man made a comment. He says, "Behold how they bring God with them." Sometimes we don't bring the Lord with us. That's why he's not with us in our churches. But the church is a temple of God. But now, today and tomorrow, we're going to look at the church as a body. And then Friday, as a bride. Church as a building, a body, and a bride. And we're going to look today at the church as an organism. It's a living entity. And then tomorrow as an organization. Now you can have an organization with no life in it. It's like a robot. Can function in many ways like a human. But you can also have a body that doesn't have any organization. You could have some kind of a disease where your body parts don't function properly. And there's no connection between the nerves. And that's a terrible disease. But the body of Christ is an organism, but it's also organized. And we'll look at both of those. And they're all found here in the book of 1 Corinthians. And with a little help from 2 Corinthians sometime. All right, look at the two verses we want to start with. And then we'll get into more detail. 1 Corinthians 12. And those verses 12 and 13. "For as the body is one," and he's talking about our human body, "as our human body is one and hath many members," in other words, it has fingers and toes and eyes and ears and so on, "and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." In other words, the body is a unity in diversity. It's not just one big eyeball or one big foot, not just one big organ. It has many different functions, many functioning parts, doesn't it? But they're all made up of one body. One body, many members. Now he's using that as an illustration, a metaphor. And he says, "So also," and you'd think he'd say, "So also is the church." But he says, "So also is Christ." Now that tells me then that the church is a manifestation of Christ. And at least it should be. They should see the Lord Jesus Christ as his body is manifested. So then he makes the comparison in verse 13. He said, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." He's telling us here how the body was formed. This is the only verse in the New Testament that tells us how the body of Christ is formed. It's formed by the baptism in the Spirit. One Spirit, here's how it literally reads. "In one Spirit were we all immersed, resulting in one body. whether it be Jews or Gentiles. Now, whatever, there's no difference between whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're rich or poor, or slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus, all equal in Christ Jesus. And so he said, in one spirit, were we all immersed, resulting in one body. So he's telling us how the body is formed. So it's an organism. It's not just an organization. It's an organism, just like your body is a living organism. Now let's look at this a little bit in detail. We'll look first of all, that's the first text. The next one is verse 27. Now ye, the church of Corinth, the church of God at Corinth, go back and read chapter 1, verse 2. He's writing to the church of God at Corinth, a local church. Ye are literally a body of Christ, but he's not saying they're one of many. This is what you are in an entity. You are a body of Christ, or the body of Christ, and members in particular. And again, he's not talking there about members like belonging to a club of some kind in your name. He's talking about members like a finger or a foot or an arm or a leg as a part of the body. And so the body is formed by the immersion in the Spirit, and that body is manifested in local churches. The only place you can really see the church is where it's assembled. The body is manifested, it's expressed in local churches. And so every local church then is, if it's a true church of God, it's an organism. It's not just an organization. Of course, our problem is we get it so organized that the Holy Spirit, we don't even need God. And that's where the problem comes, isn't it? We've organized God out the door. All right, now notice the, first of all, the existence of the body, verses 12 and 13. Using the illustration of a human body, he applies it now to the church of Corinth. And how did it come about? How did this body of Christ come about? It came about by the baptism in the Spirit. Now let me explain to you why he translates that way. What's he mean here when he talks about the baptism in the Spirit? Or by one Spirit are we baptized? Well, he's thinking about a statement that John the Baptist made when he was preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that this is the seventh reference in the New Testament to the baptism in the Spirit. And the other six are just a quotation, one quotation that John the Baptist made that was repeated. So let's look back. Let's just look at some of these. Back in chapter 3 of Matthew, John the Baptist came preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And as he's preaching, he is baptizing. And those he's baptizing are those who are repenting of their sins and identifying with the coming Messiah. And different ones that came to him, can I be baptized? Well, he said, you have to repent of your sins. Now notice in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 11. Let me see where I am here. 3:11. Okay. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. In other words, with a view to repentance. Repentance is in view when you're baptized. You're confessing your sins in this, in that you have repented, and then you confess your sins, identify with that by being baptized. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I. And he's talking now about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now the word baptize means to immerse. My apologies to baby sprinkling Presbyterians or anybody else. It means to immerse. It comes from the word bapto. Put it in English, B-A-P-T-O. Which means to dye or to dip. And I'm talking about dyeing like you're dyeing cloth. And the only way you can get it whatever color you want is to put it underneath. Amen? And when it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when Jesus comes, said his vesture was dipped in blood. That's bapto. He was dyed red as he came. So you can't dye something, D-Y-E, without immersing it. And so you put the little letter zeta on it, baptizo, it has a causative for it. So baptizo means to cause to be dipped, to cause to be immersed. So John the Baptist is saying here, I am immersing you, and notice he said, it's often translated by, with water, but the Greek word, preposition is the word en, capital E, or just en, and that can mean instrumental, with or by, or locative, in. Now, you don't immerse with water, you immerse in water. Amen? You may sprinkle with water, but you don't immerse, you immerse in water. So Jesus, what he's saying is, I, the baptizer, John, immerse you, the repentant sinner, in the element of water. Now, there's one who's coming, who is the Christ, the Messiah. He is going to immerse you in the element of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit doesn't baptize anybody. He's the element. Just like water is the element John baptized in, he said, now I'm going to immerse you. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Now, there's different views as to what the word fire there means. Some think it has to do with like the tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. It's some holiness. But in verse 11, he talks about, in verse 10, he talks about cutting the tree down and putting it in the fire. And in verse 12, he talks about being burned up as chaff in unquenchable fire. So fire means judgment in verse 10, and it means judgment in verse 12. I would think that fire means judgment in verse 11. And so he's saying to Israel, he's going to either baptize, immerse you in the Holy Spirit, which is life and blessing, or he's going to immerse you in fire, which is judgment. That's the only two choices men have, isn't that true? And so we find the Lord Jesus here is spoken of as coming to baptize. So the Lord Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Now you could, Mark chapter 1, verse 8, that's quoted there by Mark. Luke chapter 3, verse 16, Luke quotes John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, John mentions the same fact that John was pointing to the one who will come and baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So four times you have it in the Gospels, all the same quotation from John the Baptist. Now Jesus quotes John the Baptist in Acts chapter 1. Remember, he's been raised from the dead, and those 40 days after his resurrection, he's showing himself alive by many infallible proofs to his disciples, preparing them for their task as he's going to leave, and then you find him ascending to heaven, and there in his present work on the right hand of God. Now look at, but he says, you wait here, God, don't get up and get half-cocked and go out and start preaching until you're endued with power from on high. And he notice chapter 1, verse 5, he's telling them to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, for John truly baptized or immersed you in water, but ye shall be immersed in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Jesus is saying now, what John has promised that I would do, I'm going to do in a few days. And of course, when Jesus went to heaven, what's the first thing he did? He sent heaven's throne gift, the Holy Spirit. And look at chapter 2 of Acts. Remember, they waited for 10 days in the upper room, praying and waiting, preparing for this coming of endowment with power. Jesus is in heaven. And hear what he sent. In fact, Peter said, he hath sent forth this that you now see and hear. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. I'm still getting that banging. I'm not where it's coming from. I'm not pounding the pulpit. But now I notice this is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is the fulfillment of the promise of John the Baptist, that he will come and he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Now you have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's promised by Joel, and Peter mentions that in his sermon. But what happens when the Spirit of God comes, the house where they were sitting was filled with a sound. Now, the Holy Spirit manifested himself visibly when he came on Jesus like a dove. When he came then Pentecost, he manifested himself visibly and audibly. They saw tongues of fire on each one of their heads, but they also heard a sound. And if the sound filled the room, the house, Then the house was filled with whom? The Holy Spirit. And if they were in that house that was filled with the Holy Spirit, what were they? Immersed. Amen? If this building was filled with water, we'd all be immersed as well as drowned, but we'd be immersed. Whatever it's filled with, we're immersed in it. And they were immersed in the Holy Spirit. So when did the baptism in the Holy Spirit take place? At Pentecost. That's the fifth time. Now, let's fast forward to chapter 11. Peter had already been in chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius. And as he was preaching, the Spirit of God came upon the Gentiles. Remember that? And then in chapter 11, you find he was called on the carpet by his Jewish brethren for going into a Gentile's house. And he said, well, I was told to do so by God. Don't blame me. And he tells what happened in the house of Cornelius. He's rehearsing chapter 10 to his brethren in Jerusalem. And notice what it says there in verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. In other words, fell on those Gentiles as he fell on us Jews back in chapter 2 at the beginning. Notice the Pentecost is a beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed immersed in water, but you shall be immersed in the Holy Ghost. So in other words, what he's saying here is that the Gentiles now are getting in on that baptism that happened to the Jews. Now this is what Paul said. In one spirit were we all immersed, in one spirit whether it be Jew or Gentile. The Jews got in it in chapter 2. Gentiles get in chapter 10. And so now we have a body formed of Jew and Gentile that are one. One living organism. Make sense? So the baptism in the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost. And then it was extended. We'll show you how it was extended to the Samaritans in chapter 8. And then the Gentiles in chapter 10. And some leftovers, loose ends in chapter 19. And ever since, on April the 16th, 1915, I got in on it. Whenever you were saved, you got in on it. Amen? That's what 1 Corinthians told us. All we believers have been immersed in one spirit. And the result of that being immersed in one spirit is one body. The word ice has the idea of result. Result. Resulting in. And so Paul is telling us in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians how the body of Christ is formed. It's formed by the immersion in the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now they thought they're of Jew and Gentile shows that there's a progression here. So let's go back to the book of Acts and see how this, not only was there a day of Pentecost, but there's a period of Pentecost. You have to understand that the book of Acts is a transition book. A transition book. And so you have to be sure that you don't start taking something that's salvation history and make it normative. Because sometimes things happen in God's salvation history that are not normative. But then something that's normative happens as a result of what happened. Now the Bible's a history book. If you don't like history, you're not going to like the Bible. But even if you don't like history, if you get saved, you like history, that kind of history. Genesis 1, God created heaven and earth. Genesis 2, man was created. Genesis 3, man fell. Man's a fallen creature. God promised to send the seed of the woman to bring redemption. So from chapter 3 on, the Bible is a book of salvation history. Salvation history. God has manifested himself in time, in history. And we can check it out as historical fact. It's not just some philosophy. It's a history book. And it's all pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he's come. And now we find he has come. He's lived and died and buried and rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, and now he sent the Holy Spirit. And that's where we fit in the picture. We're a part of that body that God has produced by the immersion in the Spirit. Now go back to Acts chapter 2. Just to show you how there's a difference between salvation history and act in history and that which is normative. Mount Sinai and the giving of the law only took place once. Right? Moses got on Mount Sinai. God came down and wrote the law with his finger on the tables of stone and gave it to Israel. But the rest of the time, Israel, the normative was to keep the law. He didn't keep coming down in fire on mountains. That was one time, one historical act. Then the normative was to obey the law. How many times did Jesus die? Just once. One time, once for all. Hebrews tells us that. How many times was he raised? Once for all. How many times was he ascended? Once. How many times was the Spirit given? Once. Now, you and I don't have to go back and have an extraordinary spirit like they had in the book of Acts, or have an apostle lay his hands on us. We get the Holy Spirit when we believe. That's normative. So we have the epistles to tell us what is historical and what's normative. And when people don't see the truth of salvation history, and that the book of Acts is a transition book, you get into all these various kind of crazy things that are going on. Now, let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and we read the first three verses. Verse 3 said, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire as it sat upon each of them. And then he says, get the right page here. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the room was filled, they were immersed, but then they were filled. The filling of the Spirit as a believer is not the same as the immersion in the Spirit. And so they were filled, and what did they do? Began to speak with different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, this was a gift of inspiration. They were given by the Holy Spirit the ability to speak under the Holy Spirit's work. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here's inspired speaking. But this inspired speaking was in languages they hadn't learned. So there's a miracle there. And it's interesting that the Jews who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ are now hearing the gospel in Gentile languages. So it's a sign of judgment upon Israel, as well as sign of a blessing. And the Holy Spirit here comes upon those on that day of Pentecost who repented. Remember, Peter preached and he laid it on the line. You've crucified your own Savior, your own Messiah. And he's now Lord in Christ. And you crucified him. And the Holy Spirit struck them with a blow on their hearts. And there was 3,000 of them who cried out, what shall we do? What did Peter tell them to do? Well, let's look at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, in the case of the apostles and the 120 in the upper room, this was a post-conversion experience. They were already saved, and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God came upon them as something after they were saved. But that's because they were at the beginning of things. But from now on, Peter says, any Jew who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So from Pentecost on, every Jew who believes will receive the Holy Spirit. Not as a second work of grace, not as something post-conversion. It's a conversion experience. Our passage in Corinthians says, we all were immersed when we were saved. Now, this doesn't teach here that you have to be baptized to be saved. We'll see that a little bit later. Just give this in passing, probably make it more confusing. When we talk about, we have a word, a command. We command in the second person. First person is I or we. Second person is you. And when you're telling somebody to do something, you're saying you do it. So it's second person. And we only have that in English. Second person. Third person is somebody you're talking about. Now the word repent here is second person plural. He's telling all of those who are listening to him, you've crucified your Messiah, you all need to repent. But when he comes to be baptized, that's third person. Everyone who does repent, then be baptized. See the difference? All of them to repent, but those who do repent, be baptized. And the preposition here is one that's not usually used as baptism. We already saw you baptized in water, in. Sometimes you baptize in the name of Jesus. In there means on the authority of. You know, like the policeman says, stop in the name of the law. He's talking about the authority behind him. Sometimes it's ice resulting in. You're baptized unto repentance, means that it signified repentance. You're baptized into Christ. You're identified with Christ. But here the word is a P, down upon. It said, be baptized resting upon the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness, for the remission of your sins. The same word you have in Acts 16 when the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So in other words, baptism is a confession of faith. In the case of the people in Pentecost, when you repent, why does God want us to repent? In repentance, God crosses us at our point of rebellion. And we've got to give in at that point. Maybe different for different people. In the case of the woman at the well, she was living in immorality, shacking up with a guy, and was worshiping a wrong false religion. So she had to repent of that. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols. In other words, when God convicts you, he convicts you you're lost, but he also pinpoints the one thing that proves it, you're lost. And if you want to keep hanging on to that sin, you're never going to be saved. But if you're willing to repent where God crosses you, then you'll have forgiveness. And the point of issue with the Jews was they had crucified their Savior, so what does repentance involve? They had to take their stand against their whole nation. And how do you do that? By being identified with Jesus Christ in baptism. So in other words, baptism doesn't save, but it's the fruit of repentance. It's the fruit of faith. All right, so here we see in chapter 2 now, the Spirit of God comes on the Jews. The sign is tongues. It's a dispensational sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit on a distinct group of people, the Jews. And from that time on, every Jew who believed will receive the Holy Spirit. Then you find, remember, Jesus, Acts 1:8, you should be witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. So the first seven chapters is witnessing in Jerusalem. And sadly, the Jews of Jerusalem reject the gospel. The result is there's a church in Jerusalem because the Jews have no place else to go but to fellowship with each other in the church. Then they're scattered by Saul's persecution. Stephen is martyred. And so we have the Jews of the homeland in chapters 8 through 12. And you end up finding the Jews of the homeland reject. And the result, our churches in Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, chapter 9. So you had these two things going on in the book of Acts. The Jew rejects the gospel, and then God resulted our the development of the church, churches. And then, of course, in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul to take the gospel to the end of the world, to Rome. So you have three sermons in the first section, three conversions in the middle section, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, and Cornelius. Then you have three journeys to take the gospel to the dispersion. And everywhere Paul goes, he preaches to the Jew first. The Jews of the dispersion reject the gospel. And what does Paul leave behind him? Churches full of Jews and Gentiles. So that's the twofold purpose of the book of Acts. So we come to chapter 8. The gospel moves on to Samaria. And Philip preaches to the Samaritans, and a great number believed. But they were saved and they were baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. What's happened here? Well, Jerusalem finds out about what's going on, and they send Peter and John. In other words, you have to have, there are apostles who are monitoring this whole thing. Any new movement is monitored by the apostles. They lay the foundation, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Peter, remember, had the keys of the kingdom given. So he's the one who preached on Pentecost, and the Jews were saved. Now he goes down with John to the Samaritans. Now look at chapter 8, verse 14. And now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was not fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Does that mean you have to have an apostle lay hands on you? No. Why does this have to happen to the Samaritans? Remember, the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. And there's not going to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. How many churches are there going to be? One. And so now they have to be identified with what took place at Pentecost. How did they do that? Peter and John laid hands on them and saying, now what you are receiving is what already has begun, and you're a part of the one body. And so now the Samaritans, now it doesn't say anything about tongues here, just the fact that they are identified and they become a part. In other words, they're kind of like loose ends that are brought into the Jewish part of the situation. Then in chapter 10, you find Peter is led to go to the house of Cornelius. He's a Gentile. A Gentile centurion, non-commissioned officer of 100 Roman soldiers of the Italian band, a special unit that was guarding the governor there in Caesarea. And here he was wanting to be saved, and the angel said, well, I'll send for a preacher to come tell you how to be saved. Peter came, and chapter 10, he's preaching to the house of Cornelius, and he gets down to verse 43, chapter 10, verse 43. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So Peter said, if anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven of their sins. And what happens? Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So what must they have done? They must have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did it do? Nothing. They just believed, and what happened? The Spirit of God fell upon them. Now, how did we know that happened? How did they know that? Well, look at verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Can you see you don't have to be baptized to be saved, because they already had the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Isn't that what it says? Any reason why you can't baptize? They've already received the Holy Spirit. They've already been give evidence. And the evidence was that they spoke with tongues. So here we have tongues as an evidence of the Holy Spirit coming on a new group dispensationally. So now the Samaritans get in on what happened at Pentecost. Now the Gentiles get in on what happened at Pentecost, as we saw in chapter 11. What language did they speak? Well, they were Peter and his and the men that were with him. They spoke two languages. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and they spoke Greek. Otherwise, they couldn't talk to Cornelius. Cornelius is from Italy. He spoke Latin, but he also spoke Greek. Now, what language could Cornelius speak miraculously that would be assigned to the Jew? Hebrew. And so on Pentecost, the Jews heard the gospel in Gentile languages, and now here in Cornelius' house, Cornelius is speaking in the Jews' language. Here's a reversal of Babel, isn't it? Again, we see the oneness here. But anyway, the sign was tongues. Now, from this time on, every Gentile who believes receives the Holy Spirit. Amen? Because this is a dispensational bridge, and you're getting into it gradually, and finally, it reaches the Gentile in on it. And so from that time on, every Gentile who believes received the Holy Spirit. But then you have a little problem in chapter 19. Paul goes on his third missionary journey to Ephesus. And there he meets 12 unusual disciples. Look at chapter 12, verse 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? It could also be translated, when you believed, because he expected a Christian to have the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now you find that he said in verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? The other word is ice. What does your baptism mean? And they said, we are John's baptism. So here we have, interestingly, of all places, Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, disciples of John the Baptist who preached before Jesus came in the Holy Land. And now John said, remember, John's the one who said that he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. So they knew there was a Holy Spirit, but they didn't know he'd come yet. So here we have some people who had Old Testament faith looking forward to Christ, and they're living in New Testament time after Christ came. So I would call them kind of leftovers, loose ends. And so what does Paul do? Well, he brings them up to date. He said, John preached that you're to believe on the one who's to come. The one who's to come has come. And so when their faith now came into as a faith in an ascended Christ, that's the kind of faith that gets the Holy Spirit. And so Paul then again identified them and laid hands on them. So just as the Samaritans were the loose ends as far as the Jews are concerned, and the apostles laid hand and brought them in, so now in the Gentiles you have these loose ends, and Paul lays hands on them. Apostolic. Now that is a one-time happening in history. For somebody to qualify for that, you'd have to be over 2,000 years old. To have Old Testament faith in New Testament time, you'd have to be 2,000 years old. So don't look for anybody to start a church and say, I'm a disciple of John the Baptist. We've got Baptists, but not John the Baptist. All right, so can you see the progression here into the dispensation of the Spirit? This bridge we're crossing over. So from now on, the normative thing is you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we pointed out that the witness went first to the Jew. Jews in the homeland, or in the city of Jerusalem, rejected the gospel. The third sermon they heard was from Philip, or from Stephen, and they stoned him to death. And so we see that in the homeland they rejected, but the result was the church in Jerusalem. And then you find the Jews of the homeland reject. It ended with the martyrdom of the first apostle, James. And the Jews of the, but there was the churches in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Now Paul in the dispersion goes to meet the Jews in Corinth, and they reject. So he goes next door and starts a church with these Jewish converts and gets Gentiles in there. And there's the church of Corinth we're talking about. Same thing happened in Thessalonica. The Jews rejected, so Paul turned to the Gentiles. Same thing happened in Ephesus. Then the last chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is in house arrest in Rome, waiting to see the emperor on trial. And Luke ends the book there. It seemed like a funny place to end the book. But there he has all the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, or in Rome, come, and he talks a whole day about prophecies of the Old Testament, and they reject it. And so Paul says, now God's going to turn to the Gentiles. And he said, they will hear it. That's a good word. We're still living in the day when they will hear it. So now we find that's the book of Acts ends. So there's churches all over. Paul leaves a whole trail of churches behind him. But what is a church? What is a church? What is this thing called an ecclesia, an assembly? Where did it come from? You don't find it in the Old Testament. Well, thank God we have a man named Paul who wrote some epistles. And the epistles, if you didn't have the book of Acts, you couldn't understand the epistles. Because you would say, well, where did the church come from in Corinth? How did the church get in Ephesus? And so on. And so he writes the book of 1 Corinthians and tells us how the body was formed. We saw that in chapter 12. But look at the book of Ephesians. We're talking about the body. What is the body of Christ? Who belongs to it? We already saw how you get in it. Baptized in the Spirit. But notice in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he's writing to Gentiles here. Whenever he says we, he's talking about Jews. When he says ye, he's talking about Gentiles. And in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, meaning Gentiles, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called are called uncircumcision by them, by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made with hands. So the world was divided between circumcised and uncircumcised. That at that time you Gentiles were without Christ, you didn't have any messianic hope, being aliens, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Gentiles on the outside looking in. If he did get a blessing, he had to go get it from the Jew. But notice in verse 14, verse 30, but now, in other words, since Christ has come, New Testament time, now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so he brings the Gentiles near when they once were far off. For he, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is our peace. The word peace has the idea of being make one. Who hath broken down, hath made both one. Who are the both? Jew and Gentile. He made them both one. How did he do that? Having broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So there was a wall between the Jew and Gentile, separated them. And what was that wall? Well, he tells us in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, that's on the cross, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to making himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. The thing that separated the Jew and the Gentile was the Mosaic law. Romans says that Gentiles did not have the law, didn't have covenant. We had a law, a moral law, but he didn't have covenant law. And that was a cause of enmity between the two. I heard a Jewish evangelist one time said that one thing a Jew hates worse than a Gentile is two Gentiles. And one thing a Gentile hates worse than a Jew is two Jews. There's that enmity. But thank God, on the cross, Jesus took away the law. And now the twain, Jew and Gentile, can be made one. Remember, Peter was brought up to snuff on that when he was, remember, on the roof when they let the sheet down? He says, no more kosher laws. Rise, Peter, have a ham sandwich. He says, no, I don't ever eat that. The cross has already abolished that. And so Peter had to come up to get his theology back up in his practice. And so when he saw that, then he could go to a Gentile's house and preach to him. And so that now the word is no difference, Jew and Gentile, one Christ Jesus. Now that's how he describes it in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, into making himself, in himself, Christ, of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new anthropos, one new man. So making peace. So you've got a Jewish man and a Gentile man, but when a Jewish man gets saved and a Gentile man gets saved, they become a Christian man. Christian man. It's like Chrysostom, the church father, said, it's like taking an iron bar and a silver bar, nulling them together and getting a gold bar. All right, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh. He's just reversing the book of Acts there. Those who were nigh, he got the message peace, and then those who are far off, Paul just reverses it. For through him, Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice the Trinity there. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, Jew and Gentile have access to by one Spirit to God the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We Gentiles are on the outside. See, you're not an illegal alien when you come into the church. Amen? We don't have to sneak across the border. We are fellow heirs and fellow members of the household of God. And notice in verse, he takes up that idea of a household, and he uses the word, the building imagery like we touched yesterday. In whom, in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. And notice he mixes his metaphor. He talks about growing a building and building a body. Why? Because the building is alive and so is the body alive. In verse 22, in whom ye Gentiles also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So this temple then is made up of Jew and Gentile. There's a Jewish wall and a Gentile wall, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And God has come to live in it in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that church, which is the temple of God, is manifested, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's manifested in the local church. Now, Paul goes back and explains this a little further in chapter 3. He tells about how he had, for instance, he talks in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. He's talking about what he just said in chapter 2. He calls it a mystery. The word mysterion means a secret that's been hidden, but now is revealed. Now this secret about the church, it was hidden in the Old Testament, but now God is revealing that God had a hidden purpose that between Christ's time of rejection and his time of reception by the Jews, his first coming and his second coming, he's going to call out a people from all nations, a supranational people, who are neither Jew nor Gentile, in one body. And notice he tells us what that mystery is in verse 6. Verse 5. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this is revealed by the prophets and apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. Paul, of course, was the chief one because he did it. He was the apostles of the Gentiles, and he wrote more books about it. And here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, an interesting study, I've been throwing some prepositions out. The little preposition syn, S-Y-N, it means together with, together. We talk about a symphony, that's when everybody's playing together. In chapter 2, he said, we were dead in trespasses. He said, we've been raised together with him. And we've been seated together with him. Made alive together. Those are words with the preposition sin. So Jesus rose and I was made alive with him. He ascended, I was ascended alive with him. Jesus is seated in heaven, and we're all seated together with him. So I'm sitting here in Maranatha. No, but in Christ you're seated in heavenly places. So we're joined to the head. But then he also has some sun compounds in which he has parts of the body joined together. And you have three of them here in this verse. You have joint members, joint partakers, joint members, and joint heirs. Jew and Gentile together. Now, there's the church here is spoken of as a body. And the body is the church, and the church is the body. And the word body is always in the singular. But we saw in our verse we read as a text that the Corinthian church was a body. But they're the expression of the one body. Now, there's a debate as to whether there's such a thing as a local church or a universal church. But I think this verse convinces my mind that you have to be in the body before you can be in a local church. Just reverse chapter verse 6. Let's go in the back door. You start with the promise of the gospel. If a Jew believes the promise of the gospel, he becomes a part of the body. A Gentile believes the promise of the gospel, he becomes a part of the body. A joint member. If you're a joint member, that means you're alive in Christ, joined to him and to each other. That makes you a joint partaker. Our joint heir. Well, we'll start where I'm going. First, you become a joint partaker. You take the same promise and believe it. Thus, you become a joint member of the body, sun soma, and then become a joint heir. And that has to happen to you first before you can join a local church, right? But when you do get baptized and join a local church, the church then knows, well, I can't see your faith, but I can see your evidence of your faith by being baptized. And so if you identify with Christ and be baptized, I accept you then as a part of the body. And so the local church then is an expression of that body. All that happened because of Pentecost. Now, let's just look at the last part here quickly. 1 Corinthians 12. He said that the body is formed by the immersion in the Spirit. That's verse 13. But then he says to them in verse 27, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now let's compare verse 26 and verse 27. Now verse 27, 28. Now ye are the body of Christ, or a body of Christ. Now he's telling what is characteristic of that church. That church is an organism, is what he's saying. Your church is a body. And members in particular. And God has said, summoned the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. In other words, in verse 27, he talked about the body. Verse 28, he talks about the church. The church is the body, and the body is the church. The body has members, like ears and eyes and ears and so on. And each believer, then, is a member of that organism. In verse 28, he describes what it means to be a member. You are a gifted person. You have a gift of the Spirit. If you have the gift of if you have the Holy Spirit as a gift from God, then the Holy Spirit gives you gifts to function in the body. Just like the little finger has a little finger gift. See? You say, well, that's not much of a gift, but let's get something in your eye, and that's very helpful. Right? We all need each other, don't we? You know, I can't look at the foot and say, you're not much to listen. Look at my eye, I can see things. Well, the foot will say, well, how are you going to get there to see it if I don't take you? Right? So the foot needs the eye, needs the foot. And that's what he argues in this thing. So and this works in the local church. Now, Paul's imagery here in chapter 12 is the first time he mentions the body in his writings. And there he looks at the whole church as a body, and even the head is there, because he talks about eyes and ears, doesn't he? But later when he gets to Ephesians, when he's talking about the church in a more dispensational sense, the head is in heaven, and the body is on earth. The head is Christ. So he develops that in Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians is the body, Christ, the church, the body of Christ. Colossians is Christ, the head of the church. Just as a head and the body fit together, so Ephesians and Colossians fit together. If you have any trouble understanding what Ephesians says, check it out in Colossians. If you have trouble figuring out what he's saying in Colossians, check it out in Ephesians. They fit together. But here he's looking at the local church as an organism which needs, we need one another. We're not only joined to Christ, but we're also joined to each other. And each one has a different gift. Look what he says in the following verses. Verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Well, what's the answer? Plain no. Right? Everybody was an apostle. And the Greek construction really demands a negative answer. It could be translated, all are not apostles, are they? Shaking his head. All are not prophets, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All don't have the gifts of healing, do they? All don't speak in tongues. Oh, yes, everybody has to speak in tongues. That's the sign you have the Holy Ghost. No, even when the tongues was given, not everybody had it. Because how did you get it? Did you go pray through or have somebody lay hands on you? No. Look back at verse, let me see here. I passed my notes miles back. But, we can pick it out. How did you get what gifts you had? Well, it's very same. Look at verse 11. But all this worketh this one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Who's the he there? The Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives everybody a gift. But he's the one who determines what gift you have. They're all sovereignly given. And he mentions that over more than one time. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. The only place it says to pray for a gift is if you're talking in a language that nobody understands, you're supposed to ask for to be able to interpret it. Pray for an interpretation. By the way, prophecy is the gift of inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they're moved by the Holy Ghost. We saw in chapter 1 that tongues was a gift of inspiration. The only difference was the language. Interpretation of tongue is the gift of inspired translation. Because they didn't have a Bible in those days, New Testament. Well, how'd they get along? How'd they grow in grace? Well, you see chapter 13. Now we know in part, now we prophesy in part. So supernatural knowledge and revelation was given them bit by bit through prophets. And so they had, you read chapter 14, he says, now don't just get all crazy about it, do it in order. And so every service they came, God gave them some more of his revelation bit by bit. But in chapter 30, he said, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is bit by bit is done away. You see, when they had, to me that is very plain, they had bit by bit revelation, a little by little, through these supernatural gifts, revelatory and sign gifts, but when the completed New Testament came, you don't need these anymore. Amen? So God's not only given us the Holy Spirit, but he's given us the completed Bible. Now in those days, most people, the average person didn't have a Bible. Not even an Old Testament. Couldn't afford it. Suppose you're studying the book of Revelation here, and we're living in the first century, and you want to had an owl, you bring your books of Revelation in, you'd have a scroll that was 13 feet long. How'd you like? Well, turn to the 20th chapter, and you'll be rolling. Aren't you glad? Later on, it was Christians, I think, that they say, started the idea of having a codex, putting them in pages. Thank God you've got a book now, because Christians wanted to read their Bibles. And now has God given it in a translation in our own language? And we can read it and study it, because you have to have the Word of God to grow in grace. But that was that, you see, we're living in a transition period. And if you don't understand that, you get in all kinds of trouble. But thanks be unto God, each one of us has a gift. And so how does the church function? Everybody function as he's gifted. As he's gifted. Now, we don't have apostles and prophets anymore because they laid the foundation. When you lay the foundation of a building, you don't keep laying it. You just build on it. And so they laid the doctrinal foundation. He said they have 13 teachers. Some time ago, I came to the conclusion that God gave me the gift of teaching. And it's called a grace. So I don't deserve one bit of it. It's a grace gift. Whatever you have is given by grace. And so I thought, well, if that's what God's given me to do, what did Paul say in Romans? He that teacheth, teach. And I had a wonderful time teaching the Word of God. But you have a gift too. Here's his little finger, has a gift. Now it doesn't mean just because it has the little finger gift, doesn't make it a superior little finger. It just means it belongs to the body. It may be a sickly, emaciated little thing, so it needs to get healthy. So it needs to be a healthy little finger to be able to function. But maybe the elbow is not giving enough nourishment to the little finger. So the elbow is responsible for that little emaciated little finger. So we're responsible to each other to minister Christ to each other. Remember Paul talks about the body fitly formed together and every joint supplying and all that business? So the church is not just an organization, it's an organism. And Corinthians had all these gifts, but they were acting carnally, parading them. And Paul says in chapter 14 that these are to edify and build up the church. And you're experiencing some of that in Youngstown, right? Amen? Where you're learning to minister to one another. Let the head minister to you and to others. And that's what a church in revival is. It's a healthy body functioning. Every member filled with the Holy Spirit, doing what God gave them the gifts to do. See, a gift, a spiritual gift, is a supernatural ability to serve Christ. a supernatural ability to serve and glorify Christ. Well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Tomorrow we'll look at the organization. Okay, Brother Bill, or my brother Nathan, dismiss it, please, if you would. Thank you.